John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jar with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, so that's our text for the day. And we've been looking at John. And so the first chapter, the first book of John, has really been displaying the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and he was with God, and he was God, and everything that was created was kind of created through him, and he came into the world to redeem his own, and his own didn't accept him, but the ones that Father God gave to him, they came, and they became his children. And then we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. So the first part of that chapter really just glorifies Jesus, right? I mean, you can't really glorify someone much greater than to say, that's God. The next part of it is John the Baptist and his ministry. And his ministry was all about glorifying Messiah, or preparing the way for Messiah. And so we see John's baptizing in the river, and he's being questioned. Remember that? And the Pharisees are like, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it?" And he's saying, "You're missing the point. I'm only baptizing with water. One's coming after me. He's going to baptize you in the Spirit. And that's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way for him." And then his disciples, that is, disciples of John, see Jesus coming along the way. And John, who had been preparing him for that day, say, "We're going to go with Jesus." And John says, "Go. That's the Lamb of God." And then we saw the calling of Nathanael and Philip. And again, the glory of Jesus. Remember, he's kind of freaked out. He said, "Whoa, how did you know my name?" And he said, I knew you. I saw you sitting under the fig tree, and I called you then." And the guy was like, "Whoa." And Jesus said, "Man, if you think that's cool, if you think that was something big, wait for what is in store. For you're going to see the Son of Man elevated." See, I think that one of the purposes of the book of John is to glorify Jesus Christ. I think, to be honest with you, one of the main purposes of our life is to glorify Jesus Christ. And I think that as a people of God, I think that one of the things that would serve us well is to do this. How is it, Father God, that you and your Son Jesus are being glorified in this? How is it that you're being glorified this morning by your word? How is it you're being glorified by our brothers and sisters who are in chains? How is it you're being glorified by my freedom? How is it that you're being glorified in little mundane things? We don't usually think of those things, because it's almost like we're expecting God only to operate in big things. And I gotta be honest with you, as I've been kind of looking and reading scriptures lately, and I've been evaluating my own Christian walk, how many big things are really happening? I mean, we read the Bible, and we tend to think that it's just full of miraculous, 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 miraculous. And it is, but you realize there's long periods of no miraculous going on? Have you ever thought that between the Old and the New Testament, what was happening? Surely not that many miracles are happening. Surely God's not speaking anymore, because there's this period, he's speaking, but not in the way they were used to. There's this period where they call like this intertestamental. Look, I went to school. Intertestamental. That just means in between Old and New Testament. There's this period that we're just like, whoa, and there's not much in the way of biblical. Well, there's not much telling us in the Bible what happened during those times. And historically, there's not all of these miracles happening. And then we look at the New Testament. Yeah, there's some miracles happening. But how many years passed between Jesus being born in a manger, which we're going to celebrate next month cheerfully? I I'm going to be grouchy. That's right. But we're going to celebrate that. How many years have passed between baby Jesus, I hate that term, but between the guy, the Son of God being in a manger and now turning water into wine? A long time. We feel like there's this period of time where like not big things are happening, that, oh no, God's not here anymore. And I don't really bash people very often. I pray I'm not doing this. But then we try to conjure up and make spiritual things happen. And it's just because we feel uncomfortable in waiting for something big to happen. Does that make sense? Well, God's healing people, but he's not healing people here. And so we're like, we gotta make that happen. We can't make that happen. In fact, part of this story is going to show us that we can't really make God do whatever it is that God doesn't want to do. That's a hard pill to swallow. Because at the end of it, though, I think what we're going to see is that God is still being glorified even in these moments of us waiting for something big to happen. We grow impatient and think, surely God can't do that because it's been... Surely God's not acting or moving, and so I can't do anything because God's not doing anything. Church, even in the mundane, and even when it doesn't seem like something big and supernatural, I want to say to us that God can be glorified as we go through what we call just coasting living, right? I love coasting living. It's a whole lot funner. Funner? A whole lot more fun? A whole lot more entertaining than not coasting living. Because most of the time my non-coasting living is that something has rocked my world and I'm now in panic mode because I'm suffering or I've got pain or whatever. But I want to say to us, what about in that just coasting living, man, when you just wake up and you don't even know how you put your shoes on because you do it every day, and you don't even know how you got to work because you do it every day, and you don't know how you got it through the end of your work shift because you just do it every day, and you don't know how you got through the dinner, and you don't even know if it was good anymore because you had dinner yesterday, and you're just thinking, really, I'm not sharing the gospel out in the foreign lands, or I'm not doing this and that, and you're comparing yourself to everyone else, and I want to say, stop, if you're a child of God, how is it that God's being glorified in your everyday life? What are you waiting for? So I want to see in this text that we can see Jesus Christ is really being glorified. In fact, the scripture says that his glory was manifested, his glory was made known. Let's see in some ways in which it was made known. Third day, the wedding was at, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. All right, so here's giving us some story, right? So they're on their third day, there's a wedding feast. Jesus' mother is apparently somehow connected to the wedding feast. Jesus is invited. Whether he's invited because Mary was invited or not, I don't know. But because in their custom, you don't just invite, you know, the son and not all the people to come with them, you take them all. And so Jesus has got disciples like, all right, disciples, you get to come too. The original wedding crashers, I guess, only they didn't have to crash because, like I said, there's this open-ended invitation. And so they're all, this is, you got the scenery, right? The scenery is there's this Jewish wedding, all right? This is in Cana of Galilee. There's a Jewish wedding taking place. So we've got to think of some Jewish customs that'll come back to us in a few minutes to help us kind of interpret and understand this passage a little bit. It's a Jewish wedding going on. Jesus is there with his disciples. Wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I find this fascinating, and I pause right now to tell you I have no reason to understand why in the world the mother of Jesus asked Jesus to do something about wine. I don't know. If you want to know, when you get to heaven, you can ask Mary herself, but until that day, I don't know. They run out of wine, which is a big deal, apparently, right? I mean, here's Mary knowing something of Jesus, knowing that he apparently can do something about it, and she is so appalled that they've run out of wine that she turns to her son and says, hey, they have no wine. Now, this next part of the passage here is, I laugh a little bit because I just can't even imagine, well, my mom's here somewhere, and I just can't imagine speaking to her like this because she would bawl. I try not to make her bawl. That's not a good day, but whatever. So they ask, Mary goes to her son, hey, they're out of wine. Here's Jesus' response to her, woman! I would be in trouble, and you would know because you would probably spank me. Even at 30, my dad, this is my dad, everybody. They used corporal punishment. I don't know if that's good or not. You can decide that later. I was like... There was this, I don't know if this is true in all cultures and all places, but there's this phase in teenagerdom where it's cool, I guess, to call your parent by the first name. Did you ever see that where you grew up? She's already like, we're not even an amening church, and my mom's back there like, no. There's this period, though, you've seen that, though, right, where kids are like, oh, hey, what's up, Fred? And yeah, that never flew at my house. I tried it once. I can't even imagine. Woman? Woman, what does this do with me? Now, he's going to miss the context of why he's troubled by it. It's not that he's this slap-happy, misbehaving, rebellious teenager. By the way, he's not a rebellious teenager. He's in his 30s at this point, or at least late 20s. We can figure that out when we get to heaven as well. But he's not a young man. He's a man out on his own. And he's not just mouthing off to his mom because she's troubling him. He's got a purpose. And the purpose is given to us after the quest. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. All through the book of John, we're going to see this phrase, my hour has not yet come, repeatedly coming at us. And so Jesus apparently knew he had a mission, and that mission would be filled at that hour. And constantly he knew, I guess, when it wasn't that hour yet. And he was always warning people, no, I'm not going to do that because my time's not ready to do that. Because I've come to do a purpose, and that's going to kind of slow it down, I guess, if that made any sense to you. All I'm saying is he's looking at her and going, I can't do that because my hour has not yet come. Now, the hour he's speaking of, he's going to give us a little parable about in a minute. Never knew there was a parable in this story, did you? Because he doesn't say, I'm speaking in parables now. But I think that we're going to see a parable lived out in action in just a few minutes. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, I pause and say this, and I said to you earlier, and I stand by it, we don't just move the heart of God to make him do things he doesn't want to do. I think this is a prime example of it. Here's the mother of Jesus saying, I want you to do something, and here's Jesus' way of saying, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, unless my Father, and it's not spelled out for us, but unless my Father wants me to do it. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, there are all these people constantly coming at him for demands, and do you know what moved Jesus? The Father. Jesus was about his Father's business. Again, I'm not in the position or role to rock anyone's world and stand against and talk about bad teaching about other people and call the people, unless they're at this church, and then let's talk and have an open dialogue about it. But listen, the heart of Jesus is not given to us through Mary. And I'm not disrespecting anyone's faith tradition. But if you want Jesus, you don't go through his mother, you go through his Father. Again, I don't mean you any disrespect if you grew up any differently. And I'm grateful for tradition. I'm grateful for teachings I've heard from other places. I'm just telling us that here's a prime example that if Jesus was moved by what his mom wanted to do, he'd have just done it. But here's this pause to remind us, no, my hour has not yet come. Why? Jesus does what his Father wants him to do. Now, this is not, hear me well, I don't want this taken out of context. I'm not a not bigot. That's not the right word. I'm not a chauvinist. I don't think there's something greater in men than women. I'm not even sure that when we talk about God as being Father, that he has a gender because he's a spirit, right? I'm talking about in place of authority. He's given the authority to God as the Father, not to Mother Mary. And I think that Jesus does respect his mother. And I think that he did follow her wishes, but he did them according to the context and lenses of Father. I'm doing this because my Father wants me to do it, not because my mom wants to do it. Now, children, if you didn't go to children's church and you're a teenager, if your mom asks you to do something, do it. Don't say to your mother, woman, daddy didn't tell me to do this. All right, no. That's not what's happening here. I'm not giving you a blank check to disrespect your mother as though she's not important. Your mama is an important person in your life. Thank God for your mama. I'm just saying to us, that the heart of Jesus is the heart of God. And what Jesus does is the things that God has him do. Not what mere people have him do. Could you imagine if Jesus could be just swayed and manipulated by people? Oh, that's what false deities are, right? And you give them your little offering or you give them whatever it is you're supposed to give them and they're happy and they do whatever it is they promise you to do. That's paint by numbers religion, and that's what religion tends to usually be. If you color in this line, da 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 da, but you know that that's not what we have. We don't have this, I'm going to move your heart, God. We have this, you are God, you're going to move my heart. God, you are going to be glorified, not necessarily me, all right? So we see here, Jesus answering his mother. My hour's not yet come. Chill out in a second. Now, what is fascinating to me is that he goes on with the request. But again, I think contextually, I think there's a break here to just so that we as readers and who go on later on know Jesus is doing this for another purpose, not merely because there's a need of wine for a wedding, not merely because his mom was disgruntled about it. There's a higher purpose behind it, and we're going to look at it right now. So I love this. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. How many times have you heard this story, by the way? I've heard it a lot, and possibly heard it a lot because, you know, I went to school like a theological seminary, so we looked at the Word of God a lot, and I grew up in the womb in church. I just want to confess, ready, to you right now. I've heard this passage a number of times. Do you know that it wasn't until this week that I really paid attention to what this says right here? There were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Has anyone ever missed that before? Because every time I've heard this story, I've missed that. I'm just being honest with you. I never thought about what jars he pours the water into. And yet I think it's key to this whole story. In fact, I think it's kind of where the parable starts. So Jesus' mother asks him. Jesus doesn't reply to her. Then he says to the servants, he tells the servants, there's 6 stone waters jar. These jars are jars that are used for the Jewish rites of purification. All right, so again, I told you I had to understand a little bit about their culture before we dive into this whole story, right? If you don't know this, and if you do, we're just going to talk about it for a few minutes. Jewish people in the time of Jesus' day had jars they used to cook in and jars they used to clean with. And you don't cross-contaminate those jars. That's a big deal, because it's a big deal if you're a Jewish person growing up under the Torah, right? The law of God. It's a big deal to be what? Pure and clean. If you'll remember, and if you don't, let me just fill you in. A couple chapters later in this even book, we're going to hear about Jesus getting in trouble for what? Not washing his hands before he ate. That was an unclean act. They're growing up with all these stipulations about clean and not clean. If you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus more, actually, if you read Leviticus, you're going to this whole section where you're a little bit bored because this is clean and that's not clean. And if you happen to even get close to that, all of a sudden you're not clean. And if that person's not clean, they got to get sent the other side of town, because if you get near them, then you're no longer clean. Good golly. They apparently did not have public transportation, because who could ride it? So they've got these jars for purification. You don't take cooking jars and clean stuff out of it. You don't take purifying jars and put food in it. Maybe I'm hammering this point in a little bit too much, but you see what's going on here. I used to work at Chick-fil-A, and when we washed chicken dishes, that is stuff that touched raw chicken, you could not wash anything else in that water. Any guesses why? Salmonella. And Chick-fil-A did not want a lawsuit. They really didn't care about your health. They just didn't want you to sue. No, I don't know. That's not fair of me to say. But this is no lie. And to this day, when I do some of the cooking at home, it's so ingrained in me. If I use a cutting board for chicken, I promise you, come to my house, you'll see me do this. I don't wash that with the rest of the dishes. Wash the rest of the dishes first. Then I wash my chicken dish. And then I sanitize the thing. So if you get salmonella, it won't be from my house. Maybe, unless Connie's... No, I'm just joking. The jars of purification were even more important to an Israelite than Chick-fil-A cares about washing chicken dishes. You hear what I'm saying? So this is peculiar that Jesus would say, fill those 6 stone water jars that are there for the rites of purification. I love this too. They each hold 20 or 30 gallons of water. Move away from that. 20 to 30. They were purifying all kind of stuff, right? 20, 30 gallons of water, and the purpose of those stone jars was to purify stuff. So the story goes on. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So I want to stop here, and I said to you, I thought there was a parable in all of this, and I think here's the parable. Now, I said to you that I've heard this passage a million times, And most of the time, I never even picked up on that purification thing. Why? Because most of the time, it centers around the argument whether or not Jesus turned the water into real wine or Welch's grape juice. And we get so caught up on a secondary issue. This happens also, I can be honest with you, I've shared this before in my preaching. When Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, upon you I'll build my church." We get so tied up on, well, is it Peter or the confession? Which is a secondary issue because the primary motive of that passage is this. Who will build his church? Jesus. So all I'm saying is, church, when we get so wrapped up in whether this is Welch's grape juice, which is just, can I lay my cards out there? Baloney. It's not Welch's grape juice. All right? Or whether it's actual real wine. But we get so entrenched in that battle that we miss that what Jesus did was give us this parable of you have been purifying stuff, and then Jesus is going to later on use wine as a symbol of what? His blood. He's going to say, these watering jars that you've been purifying stuff with compare nothing to what I will purify with. Do you not see this kind of like, you've been resting in this promise of being made clean? I'm going to make you clean. Whether they got that day or not, I don't know, but you can't help but see that parallel as you get the whole book of John and you get to understand that wine to Jesus, right, symbolizes his very blood. And so he's taking what, and especially look at context. Remember, context was John chapter 1, and John chapter 1 is not that Old Testament is God operating different than he is in the New Testament. Old Testament is, I'm promised to operate this way and I'll fulfill it when my servant comes. New Testament is, my servant came. And so here he's going, yeah, Old Testament's been pointing to this day. You've been purifying yourself out of jars. I'm going to purify with my blood. Wow. Would we have missed that at the wedding? Yeah. Was that a big deal? Well, it was only a big deal to the people that saw it. Only the people that saw it realized that Jesus turned water into wine. You know what the rest of them did? Clug, clug, clug. And you know what they did? Apparently they went, whoa, this ain't the cheap stuff. Pardon me, I don't know why I know about this, but this isn't the stuff they sell in a box. This is that stuff that's aged in some vineyard and they sell in a nice expensive bottle and you pay a lot for. How do I know that? We'll read the rest of the story in just a moment. But do you see how that could have been missed? How it could have been missed by them, and how it certainly could have been missed by us when we play all this hermeneutics about whether or not it's right for that believer to have a glass of wine or that one not, and we're going to fight about that? Come on. Now, if you catch someone fall down drunk all the time, let's have some words with them, all right? And if you have a problem with drinking, I'm not telling you to start drinking today. If you do drink, I'm telling you, hey, look at it, all right? Just like I would tell my friend who's probably addicted to Diet Coke, probably me, look at it. All right? Have I hammered that enough? Awesome. It just takes great boldness for me to even talk like that. I just grew up, my tradition was, it was grape juice. That's just my tradition. I grew up in churches where it was grape juice. And if your neighbor gave you a bottle of wine, which is a common thing to happen, right? If you do something for your neighbor and they're not Christians, what do they usually give you? A bottle of wine. You invite them to your Christmas party. What do they bring you? I was taught it's the devil's brew. Pour it down the sink. And now I'm looking at the Word of God and going, yeah, okay, listen, I can't be controlled by anything but the Spirit of God. And if that's going to control me, then I don't need it. Okay? But I can't just go, well, you're a bad believer because you are. I'm better. That's just stupid. I don't got time for it. And I don't think this passage is giving them the right to or giving you the right not to. That's not even what this passage is about. It's about showing that they were purifying themselves with water and it wasn't really purifying them, that they were ultimately waiting for the day that Messiah would come. And here he is in their midst saying, you're not going to need that stone anymore because I will purify. All right. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. All right, here's the second thing we have to talk about that's different in Jewish tradition, perhaps, than is in our tradition. Our tradition, who's in charge of the wedding day? And I'm not talking about planning it. We all know that, right? Because I've never seen a man with like a wedding planner. I've seen plenty of women with a wedding planner, and they can tell you like colors and stuff like that. And the dude's like, just tell me when I have to get, you know, a haircut and what to put on, and I'll be there, baby. But in our culture, I don't know. It's changing now, right? Culture is changing. You can like that or not. I don't know if there's a right way to say who's in charge to pay for the wedding. I don't know. I'm just grateful, or I hope that by the time my son is of marrying age and gets married, I hope it's still up to the bride's parents. And maybe I won't have a daughter for that reason. I don't know. There's no right answer to that. But apparently, in Jewish, in the day and age when Jesus is around, you know who's in charge of the wedding day? Bridegroom. The man getting married. The bridegroom is in charge of the day. Now, we think about this. This is going to make a whole lot more sense for us when we think about the wedding feast and we're the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. You remember there's this passage about that we're going to be presented to him as a spotless bride without blemish. Why? It's about him. When I was titling the sermon, because that's an important thing apparently for Dean to put on the CD and Connie to put on the bulletin, otherwise I'd never title it because I'm horrible at it. I wanted to put in there something about like, yeah, we thought the wedding day was about the bride, but it was really about Jesus. But that wouldn't even make sense in their context. Like in our context, it really, I was teasing Lawrence and Cassie, but on that day, I'm just being honest with you, Lawrence, I'll remember how beautiful Cassie looked because good golly, you know, she got all did up. Not that she doesn't look good normally. Gosh, I'm digging holes. But she bought a special beautiful dress. You're just wearing a gray suit, and I could see that anytime probably. All right. And you know, you and I are going to walk into the side door, and no one's going to really care that you and I walked into the side door. They're going to be waiting for the music to start, and then the girls are going to be walking in, they're going to be like, oh, that's lovely. But as soon as like the doors fling open, and Bradley and Cassandra Turner come walking arm in arm out there, everyone's going to, like, Jillian's going to be bawling, right? Right? All the women are going to be like, and it's not going to be because Bradley is good looking. It's not. In fact, much like Lawrence, I'm not going to remember what Bradley wore. We make a big deal, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I like tradition and culture, right? I'm just saying, right? We traditionally understand that that day is the bride's kind of day, right? And so, but we're making it special for Lawrence too, because we're postmodern, man. We're taking weddings and making it a man thing too, somehow. All I'm saying is that in their, the bridegroom is an important piece of the equation. It is in ours too, but I'm just saying, if something went wrong on that day, something goes wrong on Cassie and Lawrence's wedding day, will you bother them? No. You're not. If something goes wrong, you're not going to go up to Lawrence and say, hey, Lawrence, they ran out of that cream cheese puff thing that's supposed to be a dessert thingy or whatever. You're not going to do that. You may complain to Brad, but that'll get you nowhere. That's Cassie's dad. That's going to get you nowhere. You're going to find the wedding planner. You're going to say, hey, wedding planner, we're out of cream puffs. Now, I love how the wedding planner in this case, right, the master of the feast goes, what's going on? Where did this wine come from? And so where does he go? He goes to the bridegroom. Why? He prepared the feast. It was his provision for the feast. And he goes to him and says, everyone serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Again, not to be hammering this wine thing, but if grape juice is just grape juice, then it doesn't matter in which order you serve it. But if wine is wine, you serve the good stuff first, because apparently after you've had so much of it, you don't care what the rest of it tastes like, right? Not that any of us knows about that. None of us went to college and had more than we should. Anyways, all I'm saying... Not me. All I'm saying is that's kind of the theory behind it, that you serve the good stuff first, because why is it that most Christians think we should abstain from alcohol? Let's be honest. Because it does dull the senses after a period of time. After you've had too much of it, you kind of lose some focus and do some stuff that you wouldn't normally do, right? And if you don't believe me, then just look at what the world does. They get these young girls liquored up, and then they put her on a DVD and sell it. You think she'd have done that? Some of them would have. I get that. But how many of them regret what they did because they don't even know what they did? And the next day they wake up and they're like, or even worse, they find out at school that they were in some kind of a video. Come on. All I'm saying to you, that's why we should be worrying about this alcohol thing, not whether this or that. We should just worry, do we know our limit? And if we don't know our limit, then we probably need to stay away from it. I don't know. All that to say that in that culture, they were used to serving the good stuff first, the bad stuff last, because if you had enough of the good stuff, you don't care about the bad stuff that's following behind it. And here, the master of the ceremonies comes up to him, the kind of guy who's in charge, the maitre d', the wedding planner, comes up to the bridegroom and says, what in the world have you done? You have done this backwards. You have saved the best wine for last. That's the craziest thing we've ever heard of. But you know what he doesn't know is the bridegroom did not produce or give the wine, at least not the earthly bridegroom, but the spiritual bridegroom gave the wine. I said to you that I think this passage is about the glory, all about being Jesus being glorified. I think we first saw him being glorified in the fact that he's showing us that he is the ultimate purifier. I don't know what you're looking for to be purified in, but there's only one thing to be purified in. And it's not a 20 to 30 gallon jug that's made out of stone. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what purifies. I think the second way we see him glorified here is that he is a better bridegroom than any earthly bridegroom. The bridegroom was in charge of making sure that day was going to be a glorious day, and he fell down and couldn't produce, but Jesus Christ did. All I'm saying is that when I look at the scriptures and I look at even marriage, we've been talking about this in marriage counseling, right? We can let people in on our little secret. That marriage is to be a picture of a better marriage. And the picture should be the picture of the husband being the bridegroom and he giving his life for the bride and the bride responding back. But it's a picture. And the picture is that the true bridegroom is better than any earthly bridegroom. Better. As a bridegroom, I don't always get it right. As a bridegroom, I've been pathetic and pitiful more times than I care to admit. Jesus Christ will not be a better version of me or you, bridegroom. He is the perfect bridegroom. And so when they needed whatever they needed from the bridegroom, here's Jesus providing it as a picture of him being even better. Now, I love this because here it goes. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. You see that? We had never thought that Jesus could be glorified by turning water into wine. In fact, many of us taught that there's no way he could be glorified in that. But how can he be glorified in it? I think in the two ways that I've said already, that A, he's giving us a picture of his purification, and secondly, he's showing us how he's the ultimate bridegroom. I love this. Last phrase, we close on this morning because I was thinking about this and tying it up. And his disciples believed in him. I thought we'd already covered that. I thought chapter 1, they believed in him. Here we are in chapter 2, and it says to us, because he turned water into wine, they believed in him. I wonder if this believing in Jesus thing is more than this one-time thing that we've been kind of taught. Right? You've been taught, well, you believe in Jesus, once saved, always saved kind of thing. I wonder if believing, having faith in Jesus, isn't this lifetime thing. I wonder if you don't grow more in that. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you'd have talked to me 10 years ago, I'd say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You talk to me today, I'm going to say, I did then, but I know I do now more than I did then. You talk to me another few years from now, you might hear this from me, I'm having a hard time believing right now, but hear from me again later, you'll probably hear from me, I believe in him now. I'm not saying that we ever lose belief in him. I think what happens is it grows. But I think part of the growing process is also going through that process of, I'm not sure what I believe. Jesus, I believe you. But do I really believe you? Jesus, I have faith. But do I really? Does that make anyone else do those kind of things? I do that sometimes. I just think, I've been calling on people all morning. But Mark, this week, had on his Facebook post. You learn a lot about people through Facebook, don't you? You learn like what Smurf character they are. Papa Smurf. But Mark, one of his posts this week was, retrusting. Well, I thought you trusted. Yeah, but I need, right now, I'm in a place in my life where I need to retrust. Do you think the Father's displeased with that? I don't. I just, when I look at these in this context, man, just a week ago in this very own story, we got Nathaniel and Philip, and they're like, wow, that's awesome. And now this week they're like, you knew him under the tree, but you just turned water into wine. Are you kidding me? And I wonder if, like, during different seasons of our life, that's when we're like, you know, that was cool that you did that, but man, here I am facing the poorest time of my life, and you're faithful. Here I am, and I'm suffering physical ailment, and you're faithful. You know what I'm saying? Like, can you just see that what I'm saying is, it's easy, like, even for me, this place right now. We saw a video about a man who can't preach in a building. He has to go to the desert, and he can't even take the word of God with him, and he doesn't have one of these little clicker thingies, and he just sits in the middle of the desert, and he expounds upon the scriptures that he can remember from the top of his head. And I sit here, and I go, I think I could do that. But I say that, and one of my biggest fears is, well, good golly, there's a leak in the back of the auditorium that I cannot fix for the life of me. Can't fix the light in the bathroom. There's an air conditioner broken, and I don't know if next month, we can pay the mortgage, I'm just speaking, all right. I don't know if next month or 3 months from now we can still pay the mortgage here, and I don't know if we can't pay the mortgage here if that means I can pay the mortgage at my house. And I'm saying that I believe that God is faithful for the man out in the desert, but I'm wondering whether or not he can be faithful for me because I got all this crap. And all I can say to myself during this period is that I've got brothers and sisters who I've seen in way worse boats than I'm in, who have already lost the job and have maybe lost whatever, and they still say, I believe. And all I can say is, today I'm saying I believe, but until I'm in that circumstance, will I be able to say, I really believe that God will be glorified in this mess? So I think that's one of the good purposes for you and I to get together regularly. Because when we get together regularly, I see my brother or sister who lost their job. I see my brother or sister who's too sick to work. I see my brother or sister who is working and working well. And I get to go, wow, God, you're faithful to them. And they're showing me that you're faithful to them. God, you can be glorified in season and out of season. And my role in life isn't to convince people you can be glorified in season and out of season. It's just to proclaim it and live it out. And you, Father, will show yourself to be glorified. We've been talking as elder, well, we want to talk about elder group, like where do we head, right, and how do we move forward, and we haven't had a chance to have that conversation yet, but as I've just, this is off the cuff, Antonio, so this isn't like sanctioned by Christ Community Church, this is like one of those infomercials, my own thought, right? My own thought is this, where our church seems to be right now is not a, we probably got sick of pressure church. I was pressured to do this or that. I was guilt-tripped to do this or that. I don't think that's where we are. I don't think that's where we want to go. But I do say, we want to say, let's go do something. Let's do something for the kingdom of God, not because I want to manipulate you, not because I want you to feel sorry or have some kind of emotional movement. I want us to grow, and I don't want to grow this place because I want to have like 500 people here because I could care less about that. I want us to grow in love and admiration for our Savior so we glorify Him in every season of our life. And we've gone through some stuff around here. I get that. And I'm hurt from it, and I can't imagine that you're not hurt from it, right? But at what point do we stop going, well, tomorrow we'll get it all together, tomorrow we'll have the answers? I don't know that we're ever gonna have the answers, church. But I know this, we are the bride of Christ. He is conforming us to His very own image so that we stand before Him on that day. He will not only purify us, but provide the things we need to be spotless. And all He's calling us to do is respond to Him. And all He's calling me to do as a pastor is proclaim His word as faithfully and truthfully as I can. And all He's calling you to do, church member, is to find what He's given you to do on this kingdom and do it. And not do it to receive His favor or whatever, just to do it because He's God and He delights in being glorified. And it's a good thing for us to do it because I think at the end of the day, we feel good about it too. So, what's in store for us as an assembly? I don't know. If you want that answer, Mark's the answers guy. Sadly, he's got too many answers, though, so you'll get like 10 different categories. Well, da-da-da-da. This is, if you don't, Mark's an elder at our church. If you don't know this about Mark, he's like the options guy. If you haven't thought of something, go ask him. Ben and I are the clueless. What? You mean we got to think about that too? I'm just glad that God has melded the three of us together. Will you pray for us as we're trying to discern where it is we should go as a church? And church, we just pray that when we don't have it all together, which we don't, there you go. There's the real answer. We don't have it all together. Will you pray that we know God will be glorified even in our fallibility, even though we don't have it all together, and we're more concerned with Jesus Christ being glorified and your growth spiritually than we are in trying to present you something we don't really have? And will you just be prayerful enough and confident enough, I'm not confident, but will you just trust God enough that God himself will work through us as an assembly? And whatever that means, whatever we look like, that it'll be God's doing and not our own. Because just like at a wedding feast, we want God to be glorified and not Christ Community Church. We don't want it to be about this place. We want it to be about Jesus. All right, they're preparing our feast. Everyone's invited for our feast. I'm going to pray for our feast as well. And we're not going to sing or anything. We're just going to pray. We're going to do the awkward get up and go sit at the table and eat thing. All right? Kids, if kids go through the line with your parents so that you don't put your hand in my food. Parents, don't let your kid put... No, I'm just, and we're going to let older folks go first. So that means Miss Janet gets to go first. And I'm going to pray and bless them. Y'all pray for me because Miss Janet's not happy with me right now. Dear God, I thank you so much for the opportunity we had this morning to look at your word. Thank you for the opportunity we had to worship you this morning. The opportunity we had to pray for our brothers and sisters in arms. And God, the opportunity we have right now, Father, to just eat as a family, as a church family, to eat, Father, and thank you for the blessings you've given us. Lord, what's in store for us? Only you know, God. But we know this, Father God. You will be glorified through it all, God. May we look for you, Father, in the everyday stuff, God. May we not miss you in the controversy of trying to figure it all out. May we not miss you in the mundaneness, Father. May all of our lives be oriented to realize that you're glorified through our everyday actions, God. Lord God, I thank you that we have found our pleasure with you in Christ and in Christ alone. Will you help us, Father, to proclaim that? Will you help us, Father, to live that? And Lord God, as you've blessed us with these provisions for the food today, thank you for each and every family that has brought us some food, Father. God, we just pray that this time will be a time of fellowship and encouragement, and thank you, God, for your provisions. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.